Read God's word together. We pray, Father, that as your word is a lamp to our feet, that you would shine the light of your word into our hearts, that you would expose any darkness, that you would clean up and purify us from the inside out, and that you would show us the ways in which we should walk. So please work in us by your Spirit, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read then from Matthew chapter 5 and starting at verse 11, just on the top left there of page 810. Jesus has been preaching to some followers and he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." It'd be great if you could keep that open in front of you. And if you have got a service sheet, then there'll be an outline on the back of the notices that were in there. Then if you come across a writer called Alain de Botton, his Wikipedia says he likes talking about kind of the interplay between philosophy and everyday life. I quite enjoy reading some of his stuff. He's got a book called Status, or for those for whom English is a second language, Status, Anxiety, in which he says that we all spend far too much time worrying about what other people think of us. I don't know if you'll be able to relate to that. He says every society, to a certain extent, every individual has a different definition of what a successful life looks like. But this status anxiety is the worry that we haven't climbed high enough up the ladder, and therefore that we're not getting the status, the respect, the love that we crave from the people around us. And he thinks that this desire for status is the thing that drives us in our life, whether we're aware of it or not, that we chase after things like money and fame and social media followers and influence and success and progression in a career, not as an end in themselves, but because we want people to like us and to respect us. And we fear things like redundancy and retirement and long-term illness and even the success of our friends, because in one way or another they all threaten our place in the pecking order of life around us. And this is what he says is the root problem, that we care far too much what other people think of us. I don't know if you'll be able to relate to that, but this is the cure that he proposes. He says the way that you can be free from that is if you adopt a set of values that is different to everybody else. Because if deep in your heart you're not living for the same things as everybody else around you, then you're not really going to worry about what they think of you. And so the book invites us to imagine a community who are so secure in their own identity and values that they live by them unashamedly, irrespective of whether or not their society approves of them. And you'll have guessed why I found it relevant, because it immediately makes me think of the church. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is explaining to his followers that because they follow him, they're radically different to everyone else in the world, because in our identity we follow the king, and that then is going to change the way that we live, because we'll want to live kingdom lives with kingdom values. We'll be thinking about what that means. That's it. That's the theory, at least. I guess the trouble, anyone who's tried to live as a Christian will admit this. The trouble is that we're not quite as free from worrying what other people think as we might like to be. Status anxiety, if we're going to call it that, can lead us to live lives that are spiritually diluted, maybe even polluted, because we're shaped not just by God and his values, but by the world and its values. Well, this morning, Jesus is calling us to something that is deeper, something that is better, something that is purer. He wants us to be so confident in what I'm going to call our kingdom identity that we will be unashamed to live radical kingdom lives. So there's a couple of points that I've put on the sheet. First, God's people are opposed, don't duck it. And then when we get there, God's people are distinctive. Don't hide it, that should say. So first thing, God's people are opposed, don't duck it. Let me read from verse 11 again. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The early chapters of Matthew's Gospel, some of us have been looking at these over the last few months, some of you just dipping in this morning. The early chapters of Matthew are dominated by the announcement that eternity is invading time, that the kingdom of heaven has touched down on earth in the person of Jesus, because he is God's son. He is announced as the divine and forever king of everyone and everything. And the staggering announcement that's made alongside that is that if we turn back to God in repentance, if we believe in his son Jesus, then he welcomes us into and gives us a share in his kingdom. So we've spent the last few weeks thinking about some of the privileges or blessings that go along with being one of Jesus' followers, being a part of his kingdom. You can scan your eyes over them there in verses 1 to 10 about inheriting the earth, about the kingdom belonging to us, about being comforted and satisfied and seeing God and being called a son of God. Wonderful blessings and privileges. But now he's saying they're going to be mixed with pain. Because if you belong to him, there will come a time when people revile and persecute you and falsely utter all kinds of evil against you simply because of your allegiance to him. And we started to see this last week in verse 10, but in verse 11 it comes even closer to home. In verse 10 it was, blessed are they, the people over there. But this isn't just going to be something that you read about online or get in a newsletter from Open Doors, because in verse 11 it's now, blessed are you, because this is something that you'll experience if you're a follower of Jesus in your office, in your family circle, in your social group of friends, at school, in some of your seminars, even just in the way that the stuff that you hear the media say about your faith, you'll experience this. Important to say, we're talking about an opposition that comes to you falsely because of your allegiance to Jesus. Sometimes Christians talk about suffering for Jesus when really it's just grief we've brought upon ourselves by being a bit obnoxious or unpleasant or unwise or ungodly. But this stuff is... it could be verbal, it could be physical opposition that comes to someone just because they're a Christian living a Christian life. And sometimes it's subtle and sneering. You could take one of these flyers, you have a conversation with a friend about it, and they just slightly roll their eyes in a bit of a patronizing way. You tell someone that God's answered one of your prayers, and they give you that look. You really believe that God's like this genie in the sky who intervenes in the world. Maybe you're excluded from a night out because you're not going to join in with everything that other people are doing. I don't know. Sometimes the opposition will be more angry than that. See what happens if you start standing up and speaking up for the protection of babies in the womb or against assisted dying or in favor of biblical sexuality. Be pretty hostile before too long in our country. Some places the threat is violent and deadly. Northern Nigeria is a hotbed at the moment. Just last year, 7,000 Christians were martyred for no other reason than their faith. They weren't just caught up in conflict. They were killed for being Christians. I read about a Nigerian pastor who was attacked and killed by some Islamic militants. His wife was 27 years old, a woman called Rose. She had two children. She was 7 months pregnant with their third when the attack happened. The only reason she wasn't at home was because she was at an antenatal appointment. She was asked what she made of her attackers. She said, "My prayer is that his killers will get to know this Jesus that I know. I do forgive them, and I will pray that the Lord saves their souls." Amazing, isn't it? But the Apostle Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And here Jesus gives an almost identical health warning to his followers. It's a bit like a danger symbol in a chemistry lab or on the side of a truck you might see driving down the motorway. The Christian life is unavoidably hazardous. I've told some of you before, I used to think if you live a good Christian life and you're kind to the people around you, you'll avoid all opposition. Seems that's not how it works. Jesus talks about when this happens, not if. And his point is that faithful servants of Jesus have always been persecuted. So verse 12, he references the prophets of the Old Testament. It happened to them. It happened to the apostles. It happens to almost every church in the New Testament. And therefore, it will happen to us if we live unashamed Christian lives. Different measures in different seasons to different Christians, different churches, different places, sure. But it will happen. Here, though, is the surprise. We're going to do a little bit of audience. Well, it's not actually audience participation, but it is audience involvement. Can you put your finger or thumb, if we can stretch to this, over the first word of verse 11 in your Bible? It's so nice when people actually do as you ask them. So put the finger over the first word of verse 11 in your Bible. Read the rest of the sentence. One or two of you holding out, I understand. I'd do the same. And then see what you think that missing word would have been. And I know you know what it is because you've already read it. But just to go with it for a second. What would you expect it to say? Pitied are you when people persecute and insult you? In need of lots of sympathy are you? Strange, isn't it, that Jesus says, blessed. That even when the world hates you, the approval of your Father in heaven rests upon you. Therefore, verse 12, rejoice and be glad. New Testament, different places, gives lots of reasons to rejoice when you suffer as a Christian. In Acts 5, the apostles rejoice because they're counted worthy of suffering for Jesus. In 1 Peter, because suffering both proves and refines your faith. Here the focus is on the future. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Not reward in the sense of payment. You're not like earning anything when you're doing this. But like any good father, God loves to reward his children when they do well. He delighted in his son when he was willing to take up his cross and suffer for our sake. And he delights too in us when we're willing to take up our cross and suffer for his sake. And the assurance here, in ways that we don't fully understand maybe, he will somehow reward us for our faithful perseverance when we're opposed for the sake of his name. And that promise of a future heavenly reward, it's not the only motivation that God ever gives us to do the right thing, but it is a part of it. It's a part of the way that he encourages us to be faithful in the present. And we need that encouragement, I take it, because it's so much easier to duck opposition than to endure it, to downplay our commitment to Christ rather than to live up to it. And maybe then we need to pray that we will be less concerned about our status in this world and more preoccupied with our reward in the next. And to ask God to help us, because he's given to us, if we're Christians, a spirit, we're told, not of timidity, but of power and of love and of self-control. And forewarned is forearmed. As a young Christian all those years ago, I remember being given three E's of opposition for my faith. They've been helpful to me, so I'll share them with you. Expect it. You follow a suffering servant, so you will suffer for him. Examine it. Make sure that if you are going to suffer, it is for Christ and not just because you've been a muppet. And then third, endure it, because your reward is great. Not meager, not little, but great. You will inherit the earth. You will see God. You will be satisfied. So remember your reward and rejoice and be glad. That's our first point this morning. God's people are opposed, don't duck it. Second, from the remaining verses, God's people are distinctive, don't hide it. God's people are distinctive, don't hide it. Jesus is well known for his I am statements. You might know some of them. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, we thought about this morning. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. Lots of I am statements. Here are two you are statements that he makes to his followers. We'll get to verse 14, you are the light of the world. But first in 13, you are the salt of the earth. We tend to use the phrase salt of the earth to refer to someone who is good and honest and honorable and conscientious. There's some debate about what Jesus means here. One article I found listed 8 different uses of salt in the ancient world and said that means that Christians are to be salt-like in 8 different ways. Happily enough for the author, they all began with P, so that was useful. So apparently the church is to preserve and to penetrate and to purify and even to poison the world. I think he was running out of P's by that point. We're also meant to promote God and please him and so prove ourselves to be his agents of change. I had an overdose of P's. I was developing an allergy to them when I found a commentary that listed 11 uses of salt. I mentioned this to a friend. He told me about a sermon he'd heard that had identified 16 different ways that Christians are supposed to be salt-like. He turned a little pale even as he was remembering the sermon. I said, did he focus on just one or two for a few minutes? No, he gave us all 16 for 90 minutes, I was told. We're not going to do that this morning. Again, it's a wonderful thing because Jesus clears up the confusion before it even starts. If we just read verse 13, he is talking about the taste of salt. And this is his point, that there are sometimes people who, on the surface, appear to be God's people, but don't have any saltiness to them. They claim to be God's people, but they don't live kingdom lives. And in the context of this saltiness stuff, he can only be talking about the values of the kingdom that he mentions in verses 3 to 10 and his exposition of the Christian life that will come in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. If you add into the mixed, that salt was a symbol in the Old Testament of the special covenant relationship that existed between God and his people, then this will be what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Even if the world hates you, I want you to know that you are the true people of God. You are favored by him. The kingdom of heaven is yours, so don't lose your saltiness. He makes the point again in a slightly different way in verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Famously, Jesus himself, as we've said, is the light of the world. But that makes this point incredible, doesn't it? Because he's talking to a pretty ragtag bunch of newbie disciples, to spiritually bankrupt people like us. And although elsewhere he'll say, I am the light of the world, here he is saying, as I am to the world, so are you. That because of our connection to him, that we become the means by which the light of his salvation extends and reaches all the way to the ends of the earth. You are the light of the world. Jerusalem, back in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was a city built on a hill, and the plan had always been that the godliness of Jerusalem would shine so brightly that all of the nations would want to come and worship her God. And again, Jesus, therefore, is saying, you might be threatened, you might be reviled, you might even be killed, but if you're in my kingdom, you are the light, you are the new Jerusalem. And God wants your godliness to shine so brightly that it attracts other people to him. So that's our true identity, if we're followers of Jesus, if we're people who've turned back to him, trusted in him. We won't feel it half the time. And my hunch is that, like me, you won't live up to it all of the time. But you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. It's true of you, whether you've been following Jesus for 5 minutes, 5 days, 5 decades. And we really need to let it sink in that this is who we are. Because it's knowing who we are and being secure in our kingdom identity that will give us the courage to live kingdom lives. And in particular, to guard against the two dangers that Jesus mentions here. This is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. The first in verse 13 is the danger of being tasteless. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. As you read Matthew's gospel, it is clear that the particular target, as I've said a number of times already in this series, that Jesus had it in mind, is the Pharisees and some of the other Jewish leaders of his day. This was the mistake that they were making. It was all too common for them to pride themselves on their spiritual heritage, but to have no poverty of spirit. They loved to criticize the sins of others, but were blind to their own. And they didn't hunger and thirst for righteousness because they were very self-righteous. That's Jesus's diagnosis. And that kind of spirituality, says Jesus, is good for nothing. All you can do is throw it out where it will be trampled underfoot. And Jesus warns us against making the same mistake. It's a warning shot, then, across the bows of anyone who doesn't mourn for their sin, but secretly loves it, who isn't merciful, but refuses to forgive. And Jesus says, be very careful that you don't slip into tasteless living. It's not who we are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the true citizens of heaven. So here's something to do this morning. I've been doing this as I was thinking about this again this morning. Take a look at your life and your walk with God. And ask yourself, is there anything going on in my life that is in danger of eroding my distinctive kingdom saltiness? Is there anything getting rid of it, eroding it? Then get rid of it from your life, urgently. Jesus wants these warnings to be like a crash barrier on the side of a mountain road. They're there to warn us about a real danger. And if we have ears to hear what he's saying, they stop us from falling. There should be a safety barrier in our life. He doesn't save us just so that we can go and live a worldly life or be casual about holiness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But if the first danger is being tasteless, then the second is hiding our light, the danger of hiding our light. If you've ever been anywhere in the middle of nowhere on a really dark night, I should say, you'll know that even if there's just a single house somewhere in the distance that's got the lights on, then its light is visible from miles away. Well, Jerusalem, like I said, was a city built on a hill. So you can imagine if you're traveling at nighttime in the ancient world, just how brightly the light of the city on a hill would shine against the darkness all around you. That's what Jesus means when he says a city set on a hill can't be hidden. Everyone can see it. And he's saying that the righteous living of his people will be that obvious to the world. Or again, think of the lamp on your desk. You're sitting down to work or to read, you turn on your lamp. You don't then cover it up, obviously, because the whole point is that the lamp is there to give light. And Jesus says, you are the light of the world. So verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In other words, make sure that your kingdom character is on display to the world so that others can see the goodness of your life and might be drawn by it to want to know your God. It's a challenge there, isn't there? But a big encouragement as well. Because Jesus is saying that your life and mine are like living adverts for the God of heaven. We know how powerful the advertising agency is, how many billions of pounds a year are spent on it. You see an advert for a new iPhone or a new car or whatever it is, a new fragrance. If it's a good advert, you can't help yourself, can you? You think, I really want one, whether you need it or not. So Jesus says, well, let your life be a walking, talking advert for the goodness of the kingdom of God. Let the life of the students in our church be so full of Jesus and so full of righteousness and meekness and purity of heart and peacemaking that your friends and classmates look at you and think, how is it that she doesn't get as stressed as I do? Or how come he doesn't talk about people behind their back like everyone else does? Or have you noticed how kind she is to people when they're having a hard time? What makes them different? I'd love some of that. Let the life of the mums in our church be so distinctively Jesus and kingdom-centered that your friends are thinking, I really love her perspective on life. I wish I had her peace. Whoever you are, wherever you go, in the office, on the sports pitch, around the meal table, let your life be a walking, talking advert for Jesus. And the best thing is that Jesus promises that this ad campaign is guaranteed to work. God's made us his people by grace. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The world won't always love you for that. Sometimes you'll be opposed. But if we let the light of our righteousness, the good light of a life lived for Jesus, shine in front of the people around us day to day, well, God can and will work through that light to bring others to their knees in praise before him. Isn't that just an incredible thought? It's not a verse about launching a campaign for social justice. It's not a verse about trying to impact the structures of a godless society, although we may be involved in some of those endeavors. It's about living lives that transparently display the values of God's kingdom. And Jesus says that kind of advertising will work. Again, I need that encouragement. When you think about it, almost everything in our world urges us to do the opposite of what Jesus is saying. Almost everything in our world urges us to lose our saltiness and to hide our light. Generally speaking, the world approves of selflessness and works of charity, not always, but most of the time. But living flat out for Jesus is considered at best unnecessary or slightly over the top, probably slightly unhinged. So it's been good to come back and think of family that don't know Jesus. You might want to think of the friends in your school class, the friends in your hall, the friends, people in your street, who right now couldn't care less about Jesus. Might even think of those who look down on you or mock you for your faith. Isn't that incredible that God could use the light of your kingdom living to intrigue them? Something as simple as taking a flyer and saying, hey, we're doing this thing at church. Would you mind filling it in just so that we can get a feel for what people are thinking in town? If you could ask God one question, what would it be? And they see your life, and it causes them to ask you the reason for the hope that you have. It gives you an opportunity to say, well, come along and find out. There's lots of you here for that reason this morning, just because a friend's brought you along. And then on the last day, they might be found praising our Father in heaven. That's some prospect, isn't it? Some encouragement to live a distinctive Christian kingdom life, living out our true identity. Every Christian, every day, is a living, walking, breathing, talking advert for the kingdom of heaven. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That's who you are. You're a citizen of the kingdom. So let's persevere in living kingdom lives. Shall we pray? Our Father, we confess that much of the time we are preoccupied with our status. We do care too much what other people think of us and the place that we're at in our little group of society, whatever it is. And so we thank you for this reminder of who we are, and this call to live out that true identity. Thank you that in your grace we are those who are blessed by you, that in this life we walk as your children, as the salt of the earth, as the light of the world, with your favor upon us, and that in heaven there is stored up for us an incredible reward and inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Thank you that that's who we are truly. We pray, therefore, that you would give us the courage, the grace, and the power that we need to live that out in the week ahead of us. Guard us against losing our saltiness. Guard us against hiding our light. And help us to be who we are for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of friends who might see and themselves one day come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And we pray it for his name's sake.
Amen.